amazing. And I told Andrew, you know, all we want to do is worship and pray. And so he said, oh, fine, you guys could come. And I didn't tell the team until the last minute, but after that conversation, and I got to keep on asking Helen when the date, what the year was, 2011? 2011. And so there was a before. I went on the State Department website, and there was a warning advising U.S. tourists not to visit Turkey because of a threat. And lo and behold, the threat had to do with Andrew. Andrew was in Izmir, and he had come out of church on a Sunday. And as he's coming out, a man with a duffel bag was maybe about 10 yards away, not that far. He pulls out a shotgun, aims it at Andrew, clicks, no bullet comes out. And Andrew, if you know Andrew, he's a man of calm and composure. So even in that situation, he just walked up to the man, wrestled him, and others gather, and there was another gun, pistol in his bag. And this man, later on, they found out that he was from a smaller city called Manisa, which had it's a small city, but they had more sort of militant Islamicists. And the way Andrew and Noreen and Kent do ministries is wide open. So they have a church. And I remember during that, so after I read that, I hesitated. Should I tell my team or should I not? And I decided I'm not going to, you know, because I don't want them to get fearful. And I did tell them during dinner time, like right before we were going to take off. And I said, you know, by the way, there was this. And so we go there, and it was one of the best experiences. Outwardly speaking, you know, we didn't build a church. We didn't do anything extravagant, you know. But spiritually, we just pray basically morning to night, and a lot of inner healing, a lot of deliverance, praying for missionaries. And that was a mission trip for, first-time mission trip for a few members of the team. And I remember that those 5 days were so rich that I know for many of our members, it launched them into something, you know. And I think what's happening, like in Georgia, is one of those things. We've been praying for the youth. When the Lord comes in great power and you are together, there is a launching or setting free or coming into a new dimension of God's love and freedom. And so, you know, those moments are so important. And so when we recognize that we want to just bless the youth, and we want to bless Pastor Brian. Vanetta sent a video of him being drunk in the spirit, and it's like blackmail material now. Like, he's like, I'm going... But we want to pray especially for our leaders, because there's a cascading effect, sort of a trickle down. If your leaders get touched, the people under their ministry will get touched naturally. If Pastor Brian gets severely touched, then the youth will get touched. If I get touched, you will be blessed as well. So if you are just, you know, if interested in your own blessing, pray for your leaders, because it's a lot of the times it is sort of a trickle down, you know, because this blessing is to be shared. And so amazing things happening in Georgia. And what's exciting about Georgia is not so much that it's happening there and we get to drive down or fly down. The real excitement is we're praying, Lord, what's happening there, make it happen here. And that's how they are seeing it themselves, the leaders of the Georgia Revival, that this is an awakening of the awakenings. And today I was at another church, Freedom 61. It's kind of interesting living in this area, and it's almost like we are relatives from Kentucky. There's a lot of interbreeding. I mean, like I'm there, and Young and Hannah, my friend Shin, and then, I mean, it's hard to turn left or right without knowing somebody from your past, you know. It's a lot of NCFC, New Covenant Fellowship Church folks are there, and so I was just wondering how this is going to be like, okay? And because for a pastor, it's a mixed feeling, like, and this is an occupational hazard. As if you're a good pastor, you're going to love people, hopefully. You will be invested in people. And one of the things that are hard is when people leave. It's one thing if they leave and go to Seattle, or they leave because of a job. That's just sadness. But when they leave and go to your friend's church, it's a little awkward. It's like your girlfriend breaks up, and then she begins to date your best friend. Like, this is awkward. And so sometimes these gatherings have a little bit of that feel. And so I'm not going to mention the pastors that I saw, but, you know, it's not that. But anyway, I'm just going in. So I go there partly with some curiosity, like a question. I wonder how this is going to be. And I go there, and the worship is so good. It's so focused on God. I was just enjoying God's presence at this inaugural service. And as I'm worshiping, I get a 50,000-mile view of our area. And I see no borders. I see the churches, but from that distance, you don't see a particular church. I just see the kingdom of God at work. And I say, Lord, more the merrier. You know, our doors are open. If people don't like this church, you can go to someplace else where it's spirit-filled and find your place. Because when it comes to the work here, it's not about church versus church. It's God's kingdom. And in that context of worship, I was really blessed. It was very dynamic. And our friend Shin gave an incredibly clear, powerful message called All About the Anointing. He is one of the funniest guys without him fully knowing it. And so he's got a lot of things to share, and he'll share it and say, that's not my message, that's a bonus thing. And sometimes I like the bonus more, but this time it was all good. And then we got a chance to pray. And somebody like Shin, I've known him since 1984. And so how many years ago is that? He said he got filled when he was 17. And I know I was filled when I was 17. In the 80s, something powerful happened among especially the Korean-American churches. I know he got touched in Korea when he was 17, had a prayer, and I got touched here in the D.C. area. And I share this because in many ways I feel like all that was preparation for the coming days. All that was happening in the 80s among people my age is in many ways a preparation for a greater move of God. In the 80s, there was revival. You know. But in many ways, it feels to me like a preparation for something far grander and deeper yet ahead. And I just want to share this perspective with you because I want you to kind of catch what the Lord is doing. And unless you see what the Lord is doing, it's hard to join what he is doing. Unless you see the beauty and the importance of what he's doing, it's hard for us to sign up to what he's doing and sacrifice our time and do a little extra to make sure we fight for one another. And there is a sort of a bubbling and a kind of a tremor in our area. What's going to happen in September, I think, is going to be very important. This year is very important, perhaps even more than 2020. If something big were to break out in 2020, it will be because of what's happening here during this summer and this fall. Okay. And so we want to be prepared. We want to be prepared individually, and we want to be prepared relationally. When Suzanne asked the Lord, is the revival going to come here to the DMV and this church, the Rock Church, the Lord told her, yes. And then the Lord said, however, but you have to be ready. And so she asked the Lord, then what is that? And he said, get the nets ready. And in many ways, the nets are our relationship. Because when the revival comes, fracture relationship, I would say two kinds of fractures, fractures in our hearts and fractures in our relationship will not sustain the revival. When we're too broken, when the revival of the presence of God comes, it just seeps out and it causes a disturbance, kind of causes greater problems. When the presence of God comes upon a group in an area, when God shows up in great power and glory, and there's too many fractures in the relationship, especially among leaders, then instead of rejoicing together, this competition, there's mistrust. And so I've been praying this week about friendly fire. I just want to, just even within our own church, and the friendly fire comes from our just instinctive reaction against one another. Like when something is said, the instinctive reaction is to blame or accuse. And I thought, it was troubling to me this week. And I say, Lord, this is friendly fire. If you're going to raise up an army for God's kingdom, we have to be people of grace and honor. We need to be gracious and humble to get the full story and to give the benefit of the doubt. And I just feel like, again, I'm talking in generalities on purpose, but we need to move together. I am excited for what is happening now and what is going to happen. We've been going through the scriptures, and I've been selective. It's not a thorough Bible study. I've been selective. But even as I've been going through it, one of the conversations that I've been having is the need for, I would say, like biblical foundations or even Christian foundations. And so this revival, if it's going to be sustained, not only will be helped by stronger relationships and stronger healing, but also our understanding. You know, God doesn't just show up to entertain or to even touch us powerfully. He shows up according to what he has revealed himself. What God does now is in keeping, it's consistent to his nature and what he has revealed. And so for that sake, we will have sort of a foundations class for 5 Tuesdays starting July 16th. And so all of you are invited. It will be Tuesday night here at the sanctuary from 8 to 9:30. So that's July 16th, 23rd. We're going to skip July 30th because there's going to be the water baptism. And then we're going to pick it up August 6th, August 13th, and August 20th. For 5 Tuesdays, please come to the sanctuary, and we're going to go through sort of Christianity 101. Topics like God, Israel, Jesus, the Bible, prayer. And so so we have the proper framework to understand what God is doing and who we are in Christ. Okay? I wish I could spend all day with all of you. Not really, but it's one of those things. I want to convey much more, but my opportunities are limited. For Sundays or Bible studies, sometimes personal conversation. So today, I want to read a section of Zechariah. We've been going through recently the minor prophets. Just a brief background. Zechariah is a prophet, but unlike most of the prophets, along with Haggai, he's a prophet after the return of Israel back to Jerusalem. Okay? So he writes around 520 BC, about 70 years before 576, the Babylonians came and took over Jerusalem. And they destroyed the temple. The destruction of the temple was an attack at the heart of Judaism. Because Judaism, much like the other religions in the ancient Near East, is based on presence, based on sacrifice. So if you get a chance to visit Greece and go to Athens and other cities in Greece, you'll visit these sites, and every big city will have a temple. And the temple is basically the residence of the local deity. Okay? So if you destroy the temple, basically you destroy the home of that god. And so that god has to go someplace else. And that's why in the ancient world, temples are very important. It's essential to their worship. And so the Babylonians came, destroyed the walls, and destroyed the temple. And then the people were sent to exile. Folks like Daniel. After 70 years of exile, they were released. Okay, Cyrus, they were released, and they went back. And during this return, God raised up Zechariah. And a governor named Zerubbabel was in place, and a high priest named Joshua was in place. Now they have a challenge of rebuilding the city walls and rebuilding the temple. So that's the historical background to the text we're reading. Zechariah is like our friend Bob Hartley. He has a series of dreams and visions. And much like our friend, there is a lot of symbolism. And in these dreams and vision encounters that Zechariah has, an angel typically shows up and gives him the interpretation. So the section we're reading in chapter 4 is the fifth of eight night visions that's recorded in Zechariah 1 through 6. Okay? And so I'm going to read verse 1 through 14. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. So he's asleep, he wakes up. So night vision is a conscious, it's not a dream. God can speak to you in dreams, and that's easy. You just go to bed, and you see things, and you hear things. Okay? And so God can speak to you. A vision is an experience of God that's not a dream state. You're awake. You know? And it's as though you're hallucinating or watching a movie. Things are unfolded before your eyes. And so this is the situation. He asked me, "What do you see?" So Zechariah wakes up. I answer, "I see solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I reply. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God blessed, God blessed." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the days of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again, I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." And so, again, I think it's reasonable why Zechariah will ask the angel for interpretation, because it's not evident. Lampstand, and for a Jew like Zechariah, he would know that. Instantly, he would be reminded of the menorah, the lampstand in the tabernacle, and in the temple. The lampstand itself was tree-like, and it reminded the Jews of the Garden of Eden. Seven is perfect. The lamp is, the fire represents the presence of God. So this is about God's presence. He sees that. And then he sees the two olive trees. And again, Zechariah is puzzled, like, what are these? And the names of the two figures are not given. And in fact, scholars have a hard time deciphering which is which, who is who. But anyway, in verse 14, so the angel says, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord, all the earth. Traditionally, they say it was Joshua and Zerubbabel. More recently, Haggai and Zechariah. If you want to extend further, it could be Enoch, Elijah. We're not quite sure, but it's in the context of Zechariah. It's probably two figures that Zechariah is aware of, maybe including himself, and Haggai is the other prophet. Okay, and so we could take some time to decipher that and have a good Bible study. But nevertheless, for today, I want to focus on a very famous verse that you've heard, Zechariah 4:6. This is a vision really directed to Zerubbabel. Zechariah, the prophet, is having this visionary encounter, but this is a visionary encounter for the sake of Zerubbabel, the governor. And so, basically, Zechariah will relay what he has experienced and tells Zerubbabel. And what is that? And that is, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In the context of rebuilding this temple, tell Zerubbabel that the power source is the Spirit of God. It's not military might. It's not some other earthly power, but by God's Spirit alone. Tell them that. Okay? And so this is the topic for today. How do we understand this? How do we understand that when God builds, it has to be by His Spirit? Now, the implicit understanding is this. When God says, not by power, or not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, the assumption is that you can build something by your power or by your might. If it was not possible, it wouldn't make any sense why those things would be indicated. You could actually do a lot by your might and power, and not by God's spirit. And it's relevant to us. We could do things for God by our own power, by our own might if we have a military. And if that were the case, and we do you know, build something or do something by our power, what's the outcome? Anything bad? So we want to look into it. But before we do, I do want to share with you, this is not a lone statement. There are different places in the scripture that say something similar. I'm going to read just two sections. Psalm 33:16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. Truth is, you know, sometimes a king is saved by the size of his army. But God is saying, not my king. Not my warrior. And this famous verse from Psalm 121:7. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Something very similar. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. What does it mean, in vain? Well, I think we get a clearer insight, understanding, actually, in the New Testament writing from 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. Okay. By the grace of God given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So using, you know, metaphor. When we build, Paul is essentially saying, make sure you build with gold, silver, costly, not hay, straw. Because when the judgment comes, things based, built by your own strength and for your glory will burn up. And one of the outcomes is you will not be rewarded. You won't be recognized. You'll be saved. Your soul will be saved. But the work that you've done on earth in your own strength for your glory will be like nothing. Outcome number one. Unless the Lord builds a house, your work on earth will be counted as nothing in heaven. Because God never told you to do it. God did not tell you to build. God did not tell you to fight. You're saved, you're loved, but the work that you did simply will not be recognized. All for naught. Now, there might be some temporary benefits while on earth, but from an eternal perspective, it's as though nothing occurred. Okay, so that's one of the clear outcomes. The other outcome is this. When we build by our own initiative, our own geniusness, our own power, it does not achieve God's purposes as it could have, as you could have. Okay? I'm gonna just reflect on a story. I think the kingships of Saul, David, and Solomon is really enlightening. Okay, so think of yourself as a king. And so I think these narratives are shed light on this. Saul is king, sort of mixed thing, you know. God, Yahweh want to be king, but Israel said, we want to be like everybody else, give us a king. Fine. There's a tall guy, decent looking, popular, go with him. Samuel gets Saul. So he becomes king. And when the story starts out, Saul really had the whole future open to him. He could have been an awesome man of God. God did not set him up for failure. It was not sabotage. God didn't say, you want a king? I'll give you a king. Like an evil genius, I give you a very flawed king and you will regret it. No, no, he's a good man. He's broken and flawed like everybody else. But Saul could have been a great man of God. So he starts out well, actually. And over a period of time, the brokenness of Saul, the jealousy of Saul, the insecurity of Saul, the paranoia of Saul, the distrust in God, it takes over. And it really flares up when Saul hears that another man's been chosen to replace him, David. And so, in that narrative, Saul does everything in his power. He goes to war on his own initiative, and he experiences defeat. Sometimes he wins out of God's mercy, but often it's a mixed result. Saul becomes a king that does things out of his might and his power. Battles are won and lost. Now, David, in many ways, is more flawed than Saul in different ways. I mean, we don't even have to count what the flaws are. He loved women. Prone to lying to cover himself. But one of the consistent traits of David is when it came to his kingship and battle, he always sought the Lord. Okay. He sought the Lord. whether to engage in battle or not. And so David the king warrior, engages God's spirit, and every battle commissioned by God that he fights, he wins. Every battle that he inquires of God, he wins. Okay. Now, Solomon's interesting because his life is a mixed story. Like Saul and like David, he starts off well. I mean, if you were to just read the beginning of Solomon's life and stop there, you go, wow, he becomes the greatest king ever. Right? He encounters God in a dream, and God asks him, what do you want? And he must have had wisdom to ask for wisdom. You know, it takes wisdom to ask for wisdom, so he's not a fool. And so of all the things that he could ask, he asked for wisdom. Because the wisdom is the key to power and might and everything else. And God is pleased with that. He says, I am glad you asked for wisdom. I'll give you this, and I'll add the other things as well. So he amasses wealth, becomes famous. His kingdom, while he's reigning, becomes the greatest in that area. And the Lord had warned him, do not marry foreign wives. And so he was, some issues like his dad, but also political allegiance, he begins to marry. And the end of his life, the latter half of his life, of Solomon's life, it's a sad, tragic story. Now, an interesting thing is the gift of wisdom is still functioning. The gift of wisdom is never lifts off. But his relationship to Yahweh is broken. The very gift of God, he still uses to extend his kingdom. God gives it and God doesn't take it back. The wisdom as a gift is still, it inheres in Solomon. It's still functioning like a kind of intelligence. You're still smart. Solomon is amazingly smart. Botany, zoology, military, history, literature, proverbs. God does not take that away. It's still functioning. But he still goes bad because he no longer relies on Yahweh. His relationship to God is broken. So he does things out of his own power and might and wisdom. And so when we think about these three kings, in many ways they could reflect, shed light into how we walk with the Lord. And that is especially for those who are gifted, either by intelligence or even spiritual gift. You can function and do well, in quotes, without being intimate with God, without being consciously dependent on God. You have the Midas touch. Everything you touch, you make money. I mean, like, and people love you. And on your good days, you know this comes from God. But essentially, the way you live is not by dependence on God's power. It's on self-reliance. You know, the more I thought about this, I think a lot of American Christianity, including the Christianity that I kind of grew up in, is a gospel of self-initiative and self-reliance. And that is, we initiate, and then we turn to God when we run into issues. Like, we do our own thing, and then, like, oh, I can't finish it. Jesus, can you rescue me? Lord, I want to marry this person. I'm going to marry this person, and then you have marriage problems. Jesus, can you help me? Like, God shows up as your helper. But if you could live your life without being dependent on God, you would. You would use your own wits, own wisdom, own connection. You would make your life work, and then when it's not working, you go, oh, I got to ask God to bless me. And many of us function that way, all the while not seeing the what if. The what if of what your life would have been like had you started with God from the very beginning. Whether it's your career or your marriage or anything else. What your life would have been like had you sought the Lord from the very beginning? Will you be fighting the same battles? Will you be invested in the same building projects? And the answer is, we don't know. Perhaps not. So this gospel of self-initiative and self-reliance is different from the gospel of the kingdom. In the gospel of the kingdom, the good news is this: God initiates. God sustains. And whatever he initiates, he will complete. God never starts something to finish midway. God is the God of promise and the future. Whatever he promises, you better believe that he will complete it, knowing your weakness, knowing your flaws. As long as you are dependent upon him, he will complete it. Okay? That's how God works. And whether you're a king or a prophet or a housewife or a mechanic or a pastor, it really doesn't matter. God works this way. So unless the Lord builds a house, we are laboring, we're building in vain. So then the question is, well, then how do we start this? And I have some suggestions, you know, four things. One is, before we take on a brick project, spend time hearing from God. Go to the council table. Spend time in prayer. Make sure that what you are thinking of doing is something that God wants you to do. Now, there is a space. Sometimes the Lord will tell you what to do. Other times he'll interact with you. He'll dialogue with you. Because our God is creative. And often we're not robots. John, go left. Go right. Stop. Not like that. When it comes to certain things, they say, what's on your heart? Because I've given you desires. John, what's in your heart is something that I've given you. And so if you seek your own happiness, so to speak, then you are fulfilled. The Lord works that way. It makes a lot of sense because God the Redeemer is also the God the Creator. He does not frustrate himself. He doesn't create us and give us all these great desires and say, I'm going to frustrate you. I put that in there so that you could have a miserable life. You have all these passions, but I just built that in to just make you go crazy. He's not like that. Often, the passions that we are born with are the passions that the Lord has deposited. But nevertheless, we can't presume that whatever it's in our heart is of God. So as mature people, we take our passions and present before the Lord. Because if you are a born warrior, all you want to do is fight. Do I beat up this fifth grader? No, not yet. How about that three-year-old? Should I beat him up? And you're a three-year-old, okay? No. That passion for battle is not for the elementary school. It's when you're 45. And by the way, it's not military. It's spiritual battle. Right? So some of you have these things, passions that are of the Lord, but that does not automatically mean that every application of the passion is of the Lord. So you got to seek the Lord. You got to seek the Lord. Lord, is this something? Or you come before the Lord and say, Lord, what's on your heart? What is in your heart? I'm here to hear you. And God will want to speak. God wants to communicate. He's not into guessing games. He doesn't say, you know, do your best, figure it out, and later on I'll tell you whether you did a good job, you know, you chose the right course. No, he doesn't. He'll speak to you. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean it's fast, you know, quick and fast and easy. Sometimes it's prolonged, it's fasting, it's prayer, and it's a relationship. You're seeking after him. Okay? But God will speak. One of the things I like about my friend Shin is he is a man of prayer, so he's funny. He says if he were to compete in like a prayer contest, he would definitely beat 99.99% of all Christians, because truly for him, praying is breathing. I know this because to my annoyance, he would pray all night when we were college kids. Nighttime, folks, is designed for sleep. I believe that. How many of you believe that, like, nighttime, you should be asleep? Okay. There were many nights where I felt like, Shin, I am trying to sleep. Would you stop praying? Because we were in a bunk bed. I'm on the bottom. He's at the top. And we have these old bunk bed that squeaks when you move, like springy. And there were many nights I'm trying to sleep, and at 3 a.m., 2 a.m., I hear the... And so when he's praying, he doesn't pray like a Buddhist, like real quiet. It's like... I mean, because he's moving. Now I'm in a bind, right? Because if I say stop, totally unspiritual. It's different than like knocking on the wall of your neighbor and say, hey, can you turn down the music? I am trying to study and sleep. It's 2 a.m. Turn down the music. Stop talking. So I am in a terrible bind, and I just suffered, all right? But I was so tired, I was never motivated to join him in prayer. Like, no, man. I need to sleep because I'm pre-med, all right? I got to get straight A's. But often he would just be in prayer, and it would be hours. It's not like 5 minutes. I knew once I hear the squeaking, this is going to go on forever. So Jesus, forgive my anger. I'm just going to go to bed. Please, Jesus, give me the gift of deafness right now because I don't want to hear. So that's how he is. So being a man of prayer who will spend however long it takes to get an answer, even simple things. Hey, Shin, can you do the retreat? I need to pray about it. Okay. Week goes by. Hey, Shin, did you get an answer? Not yet. And I'm thinking, like, if you don't hear, why don't you just say yes, you know? But he does pray, and he hears. And he'll give me an answer, or give other people an answer, when it's clear to him. Okay? So God does speak. Okay? So seek the Lord. Seek the Lord with questions, but sincerely seek the council table, meaning go to his table and seek his counsel. What do you think, Jesus? And sometimes the Lord will speak in a profound way. He'll give you sort of a mandate for your life. He'll give you what you are to do, not just for 1 year, but for the rest of your life. And when he speaks that way, then you will feel commissioned. That is my mandate. Okay. Number two. So first is hear the Lord. Number two, exercise a conscious dependence on God. The truth is God's spirit can be at work even though you're not conscious, because that's how he works with non-Christians. He raises kings, right? He brings kings down, those in authority. They're not aware of God, but God is using them. Okay? But for his sons and daughters, he wants us to be conscious. He wants to be aware. He doesn't want us to live as though he doesn't exist, because we know he exists. He directs our path. And so develop a conscious dependence on God. So if God has commissioned you to do something and it's difficult, say, Lord, I trust in you again. I don't know if I'm able. I'm going to just rest in you. I'm going to trust in you. I depend on you. Lord, if you don't show up, I don't know what I'm going to do. You have to show up. I'm going to lean on you. So it's a conscious dependence. Now, the problem with this is most of us do not like the feeling of dependence. Psychologically speaking, humanly speaking, we all want to be actually self-reliant. Because we don't, the feeling of dependence and weakness makes us tautologically weak and dependent. It's not a good feeling. How many of you love feeling weak and dependent? Anyone? Am I the only one? Like, how many of you like enjoy, like, oh, I can't do it. Oh, I feel so weak. God's going to do it. How's your day? Oh, it's a great day because I feel so dependent. Doesn't work that way. How's your day? I feel good. Why? Oh, I feel so good. I'm going to do it. See, we get addicted to our feeling of confidence. We get addicted to our independence. We get addicted to our ability. We call it confidence. But make sure that confidence is not pride. And so many of us really do not enjoy feeling dependent. But when you're weak, you're strong. When you're weak, you are strong. So I don't know how to get around this, because feeling dependent still stinks. Okay? But if you know that God likes that, then you're going to learn to not enjoy, but you're going to realize that's the key to God's power. Lord, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in your presence. I don't like this feeling, but I'm going to trust in you. Not that you get fully used to it, but you understand. If you understand that feeling of weakness and dependence is the key to God's power, God's Holy Spirit moving through you, then you won't run away from it. And in fact, you may actually cultivate it. And so as we mature in the Lord, the ones who are really mature get used to feeling of total dependence, because they've had now a track record with Jesus. They're people who are totally dependent on God. But now they have a track record. They actually feel at home in a state of dependence. Whether you ask a Heidi Baker, a Mother Teresa, you ask somebody who's really prayerful and spiritual, they may feel weak in themselves, but they go, this is the secret. The secret of power is my total dependence on God. And God has not failed me yet. For the past 1,558 times, he has always come through. You develop a track record, and you condition your mind to know that when you are feeling dependent, you are at the best place, spiritually speaking. You are at your most powerful place. Because indeed, as our friend Shin Pratt, it's not about you, it's not about me, but it's about the anointing. It's about God's presence. God's presence comes when we are dependent on him. Okay? But we have to work through that, because initially it doesn't feel good. Number three, when we depend on God and God comes through, there's a conscious gratitude. The reason why God wants to go work in us through his Spirit is really ultimately for his glory. And we give God glory by acknowledging it. We testify to it. We say, look, I am flawed, I am broken, yet the Lord used me. All glory to God. And then people that know you say, yes, that's God, because you're not that smart. That's a miracle. All glory. And God loves that. The Lord loves that. So conscious gratitude to God. And develop that. When God does something good, in your spirit at least, say, God, all glory to you. Thank you, Jesus. And sometimes you do a hope story. I'm going to give God all the glory. Praise the Lord, Rock Church. As our friend Archie says. Praise the Lord. This is what God did in my life. Praise the Lord. I was out of money and he gave me money. Praise the Lord. Okay. Gratitude. Gratitude, a word of thanks, does an amazing thing of shifting focus away from yourself to God. Just saying, thank you, Jesus. Okay. Takes you from a complaining, moaning mode. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for what's happening. And it just lifts you up. More powerful than words is tone and stance. I had an amazing lesson about this a few days ago. So me, Jonna, and Suzanne went up to New York. And besides great food, New York is my favorite city because of two things. Food. Food. So we went back to Sobaya because of Alfred, and I just want Jonna to enjoy it. But like with many, second-time experience, not as good. Like the first time, I was like, oh, this is like the greatest ever. Second time, it's pretty good. So I went to Sobaya. And the second thing is Broadway shows, musical. So we go to tickets. I do a quick review, and Suzanne bought the tickets, asking them which is good. So we went to see Oklahoma. Oklahoma, where the wind comes right from. So I'm ready. Oh, this is going to be good because, I in high school and junior high, we sang all the musicals. There's a bright coat and haze on the meadow. So those tunes in middle school are still in me. So I go there and see, and I go, what in the world is going on here? People are not happy. The actors, I mean. It's dark. It's like overly sexual. They changed the script. They messed up with the script. I'm trying to figure out what is going on. And nothing's been changed. The script has not been changed. So songs were not changed. So now I'm obsessed. I Google script for Oklahoma. And I see the old clips from the old movies and new production. I go, my goodness. All the words are exactly in the script. The only thing different was the tone. Jesus Christ. And you can see it in the curse word. O-K-L-H, O-M-A, Oklahoma. That's very different. That's angry Oklahoma. And I go, my goodness. When the tone changes, attitude changes, everything changes. The play is totally disturbing. It's a shock. So Oklahoma was never okay. It was never. I mean, you go see it. It's disturbing. It's not the Oklahoma of nostalgia, like back in the day when America was beautiful. No. America was disturbing. And I thought about this. Your relationship to God is all about tone. It's all about attitude. It's not the words. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You can say it sarcastically. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's the tone. It's the attitude. So when we are grateful, we want to have the right tone, not lip service. We don't want to say it sarcastically or empty-mindedly or automatically. We want to say, Lord, thank you. You are so good. Okay. Fourth, last thing is stay faithful to the end. Stay faithful to the end. Most of the projects of God fail not because of its beginning, middle. It's because people abandon God when things get hard. That's just simple fact. It's too hard to pray. It's too hard to hold on. It's too hard waiting for Isaac. Let's just make Ishmael. It's too hard conquering the promised land. Let's just go back to Egypt. And so I just want to encourage you, God is faithful. Whatever he promised, he will fulfill. Because there are certain things he cannot do. Pastor, I remember our conversation. We had a theological conversation about, I'm doing a course called Who is God, the Nature of God. And Thomas Aquinas says, there's certain things that God cannot do. And one of our other students goes, I don't like that. I don't want to think that God can't do certain things. I know how he's thinking. You want a God who's able to do all things. And I want a God who is not able to do certain things. And the Bible says there's certain things he cannot do. One of the things is he cannot lie. He just cannot lie. God has this terrible inability. He can't lie. We are more powerful than God because we can lie. We can say the truth. We could deceive, but God can't. He's constrained by his holiness. He can't do certain things. He can't even make 2 + 2 = 5. He can't do illogical things. And I want to rejoice in that. But the fact that he cannot lie gives me a lot of assurance. Therefore, when he promises, he cannot make empty promises. He cannot say, JK, just joking, just kidding. He can't do that. He won't do LOL. God won't do certain texts to you. I'm going to do like GQI, giggling quietly inside, but John doesn't like that. Kind of trying to make my own LOL. There's certain things that God cannot do. When he makes a promise, he cannot break it because of his nature. He is the promise keeper. He can't deceive. He can't do it. He's obligated by his promise. He's simply obligated. He will never break a promise. So then it's important for you to know that. It's not like God chooses to tell truth and then the next day, this is so boring. Truth telling is so boring. All day today, I'm going to just lie to my people. He can't. He can't. He can't have an off day. He can't have an off moment. You can't wake up God all grumpy and he says crazy things that aren't true. He's always consistent because he's holy. He's holy. And in addition to that, he's full of love. He cannot do an unloving thing. Even in his judgments, there is love and purity and promise behind it. He cannot be mean. He can't hurt his people. He could discipline out of love. That's different. He can't do a mean thing. He can't do a deceptive thing. He is terribly limited. Because he can't be immoral. And so if God tells you to do something, and it's of him, he has a way for you to accomplish it. He has a way to fulfill it. Sometimes he says, John, you can't do this on your own. You need other people. I've never called you to do the church thing by yourself, my friend. This task is not a one-man operation. It's a whole company of marvelous comrades. So sometimes I mistakenly think it's my thing, and the Lord reminds me, no, you're part of it, but you're not the whole of it. You're going to have others who will come and help you. But God will never break his promise. I'm going to close with this little story. Not everyone knows this. In 2004, when I started this church, I felt led to start the church, the old Korean KPC, or Korean Presbyterian Church of Rockville. The first few months within the year, it was an unusual church growth because over a short period, within 6 months, I had more pastors in more pastors than sheep. Like, there were more shepherds coming that wanted to work with me. This is like the oddest way to build a church. Like, you want the people to come, then you hire the pastor, but it was the reverse. All these pastors came. Broken pastors. So I asked the Lord, like, what are you doing? Like, I just said, what are you doing, Jesus? And very clearly in prayer, the Lord says three things. And I'm going to share this if it applies to you. When these leaders, pastors and lay leaders, I mean, they're good, you know, leaders. He says to me, one, using the phrase from our friend Bob Hartley, he says, I am building marvelous comrades. Lifelong marvelous comrades that will outrun the life of the local church. The friendships here will last for the rest of your life, John. These are marvelous comrades. That was very clear. Number two, this is for the sake of the nations. What I'm doing here in Maryland is really directed toward the nations. It's not just here. It's for the nations. Okay. Number three, in that same kind of very clear, weighty tone, the Lord says, number three, I want you to have fun. Okay, I mean, it was a little bit weird, like, I want you to have fun. Yes, sir, I will have fun. You're scaring me. I will have fun. And then the Lord backed it up. I was fun. He says, I want you to have fun. I said, why? I want you to know that ministering in my spirit is full of joy, not burden. So those are the three reasons. And those three reasons are still in place. The friendships that we are developing here, many of the friendships, is for all eternity. If it's for the rest of our life, guess what? When we're good and dead, we're going to be friends in all eternity, enjoying heavenly soba or whatever. Okay, it's for all. It's a long-term thing. He's not into short-term relationship. Number two, what the Lord is doing, we are connected to the nations. And the revival is one, and the prayer is another. And our friends who are in Korea and Thailand and Turkey, they are vital parts of our calling. They're not a mission thing that we do, like other churches. This is our calling, to intercede, to be friends, to pray for His presence, to pray for hope. It is our target audiences here and everywhere else, the nations, the cities and the nations. And just as seriously, when God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of freedom and joy and hope shows up, it is filled with fun, laughter, healing, celebration. Serving God is not a drudgery. It's not a 9-to-5 task. It gives you life. It gives you an excitement. You look forward to Friday nights. Look forward to Sunday. Look forward to now Tuesdays. You look forward to having lunch with church friends. It's enjoyable. It's delightful. And when you are in that zone of joy, then you are the most excellent believer worker ever. Okay. A quote from Three Penny Opera. What's learned with pleasure is learned full measure. When a student learns with pleasure, that joy of learning stays in. When an athlete enjoys the sport like tennis, or a dancer dances with joy, a singer sings with joy, then you'll see power and grace. Same with our ministry. When we flow with God's Spirit with joy, without a worry, then we are maximizing what God is doing. Okay. And we feel like what Eric Little in the Chariots of Fire, you know. Maggie, when I run, I feel His pleasure. When I serve the Lord and sing and pray and read the Bible, I feel His pleasure. Like, this is what I'm made for. That's called joy. That's called fun. And I bless all of you today. So in Jesus' name, I bless all my friends, all my marvelous comrades today. I ask that you would release them into the knowledge that all your projects are completed by your Spirit, are sustained by your Spirit. That whatever you initiate, you will always complete. We will never see a half-finished castle or palace in heaven. Every palace that we see will be completed. Every person will be fully sanctified. There is no remaining work. It's complete. So Jesus, teach us that indeed, every project in our life is not done by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit. And when we do that, Lord, we enjoy your presence. We can be grateful, and we could even enjoy our dependence upon you. It's for your glory, so empower your people. I pray, lastly, that you will reveal to our folks their commission, their mandate for life. And if there are particular things that they're praying about, speak to them, Jesus. Whether it's of you or not of you, bring clarity to hearing your voice. And teach us to walk in humility and total dependence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.